Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, we're going to get started. Well, it filled in some. I thought it was just going to be me and the Colvins for a spell there. Paul had his whiskey and sausage exchange party last night, and I was like, that probably will get rid of a lot of people. But a lot of them, just Rob. A lot of them are here. I came home last night at like midnight, and Holly's like, you smell like sausage. I was like, from all the salami that I ate. Yeah, at any rate. Well, thanks for coming to BCM. All familiar faces today. Is it all right if I'm not mic'd? Can everybody hear me? Yeah? All right, cool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us humility to embrace your voice now and in the hours throughout the week. Help us to be whole and grow into the fullness of your way in the world as we live our everyday. Amen. I've been thinking about language this week. Language is an interesting thing. In college, one of my majors was English. And one of the classes I had to take was a linguistics class, which is the study of language. And I learned about this guy, Noam Chomsky, in that class. He's fairly well known now as a like leftist political philosopher, but he got his start in the academic world as a linguist, and he kind of revolutionized the whole field. He introduced a number of ideas, but probably the most like earth-shattering one at the time was that he said that that language is an innate tool in the human mind, and its primary purpose is not communication, but its primary purpose is as a tool for organizing thought. And this is up for debate, you know, people still debate it to this day, but it kind of revolutionized the way that people started thinking about language in his day. And I bring it up because whether language's primary purpose is organizing thoughts or not, it's pretty easy to see that that's definitely a purpose in language. In order to organize thoughts, language has to make all these decisions. And none of us, when we're speaking a given language, none of us are making those decisions, right? Like, one way or another, those decisions came to pass a long time before any individual started speaking that language. So, like, I choose words to speak, but I don't choose the meanings of those words, right? Those are already there. And I don't choose their historical context. I don't choose the societal influence in them or the culture that's in those words. I don't choose the assumptions or the worldviews that are held in them. Languages are very old, right? And the interpretations and worldviews and assumptions and everything that they carry are rooted in antiquity. So a speaker of any given language doesn't typically push against those assumptions or interpretations. Rather, they just assume them without a thought. If you didn't assume them without a thought, it would be very difficult to speak, right? You'd remake the world every time you made a sentence. Does that make sense? So because languages organize thoughts, whether it's primary or not, they inherently interpret the world. So in my college linguistics class, I was introduced to this, and it was all really interesting to me, but like in many things in life, it didn't really start to sink in until I met it in the practical world. So after graduate school, I moved to Ecuador, and one of the first things that I started to do was I started to learn Spanish when I moved to Ecuador. So, do you know how many verb tenses there are in Spanish? Does anybody know? 16. Now this is English. This is interesting. How many verb tenses are there in English? There are 12. Right? So you see, because that's because languages organize our thoughts. And so they're interpretations of everything, including time. Spanish has four other concepts of time that don't exist in English. And it's even stranger because the 12 concepts or tenses of time that we have in English, they're not apples to apples with Spanish. It's not like Spanish has those 12 and then added four more or something. They don't necessarily correlate.
What is a tense of time?
Like in verbs, you've got past tense, present tense, okay, perfect present, all that kind of stuff. So it's ways of understanding how time passes, and we describe it in verbs. Ancient Greek, language of the New Testament, right? There's only 7 tenses. Ancient Hebrew, language of the Old Testament, there are only 2 tenses. 2. So our very understanding of the passage of time, which we all assume is just time and how it is actually an organization of thoughts that lie in assumptions behind our given language that we speak. And these thoughts and interpretations vary a lot between cultures, right? Even cultures as closely related as Spanish and English, which geographically and culturally are kind of like a stone's throw from each other. I could get into talking about the Bantu languages that are spoken in a lot of parts of Africa and their concepts of time. It's not even anything like we understand time. So they vary. Some of you, to maybe try and put another point on it, some of you, if you remember, if you're about my age, it became popular to be like, oh, the Inuit people, we called them Eskimos then, but the Inuit people of Canada and Alaska, they have 50 words for snow. And English has 12, right? Roughly. Well, that's somewhat accurate. We learned about this in linguistics class too. They actually have less words, but they have all these prefixes and suffixes that they specifically apply to those words, and you get to 50. But even so, whether there's actually 50 words or not, it's true that the Inuit have a much more detailed, defined, layered, nuanced understanding of snow. And what I couldn't figure out is why they never talked about Scots, which is the native language of Scotland. 420 words for snow in Scots, right? Actual words, not just variations on words. So another example about how languages organize how we understand the world and interpret how we understand the world and then speak to it. Most indigenous languages in North America, they don't have a direct translation to the idea of owning land because their cultural orientation did not consider an individual separate from land. And they didn't consider that land could be owned. How could you own something that you're like subject to and a part of, right? They didn't understand themselves as separate from the natural world. So ownership of the land, it literally makes no sense in that cultural context. So there's literally no words for it. So the point is, each language is a deep historic river, and we are all carried in its currents and interpretations and culture and worldview and etc. And I want to just think about that a little bit this morning. We'll pause because that was kind of a lot. I think it's fun, the linguistic thing. But let's pass the peace, and then we'll get started again. So may the peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
We'll get started again here. The word perfect. When I say the word perfect, what do you guys think of? What comes to mind, or what would you define it as?
Without fault.
Without fault.
John George.
What else?
Exactly right.
What else? Anything else? Yeah.
Makes no mistakes.
Makes no mistakes. Anything else? Perfect. Yes, sir.
Nothing's wrong with it.
Nothing's wrong with it. Anything else?
Unachievable.
Unachievable. What else?
Calvin whispered, nothing's perfect.
Nothing's perfect. Poe Buddy's nerfed. Yeah. In the book of Matthew, there's a sentence that Jesus says in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm curious, does anybody have any thoughts about perfect as we just described it in light of this sentence from the Bible? Maybe it is attainable. Okay. What else?
Say it again.
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
I repeat that the language that they use doesn't have a translation into our language because of the all the stuff he says.
All right. Man, Tom was listening. Because the next question was, any thoughts in light of what I introduced us with this morning, you know? We'll just translate or transition from there. I'm going to do something that we almost never do at BCM. The last time I remember doing this, I did it, and I think it was like 12, 13, 14 years ago. But I'm just going to give us a quick lesson in some ancient languages. There's a Hebrew word, tamim, T-A-M-I-M, and it's usually translated as perfect in the Old Testament, right? The actual meaning of this word is complete or whole or entire or sound. And if you have certain contexts, it twists it a little bit. It might mean like healthful in sense of time. It might mean entire or complete. It can mean wholesome, unimpaired, having integrity. It can mean in accord with what is true. So that's what tamim means. And in the Old Testament, it usually gets translated as perfect, or when they talk about sacrifices that they used to do in the Old Testament, they might say something like without blemish, right? But both of those are interpretations. They get layered on top of interpretations of an older language that itself is subject to interpretations and assumptions. But what we can see pretty easily is the way that we just describe perfect is not part of the definition of tamim. Right? Now, ancient Greek, language of the New Testament, there's a word, teleios. It's usually translated as perfect. It's the word from the scripture I just read, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Teleios means to fulfill its purpose or potential, wholehearted or complete. It just doesn't sound much like what we said perfect means, does it? Did perfect always mean what it means now in English? I don't know. Languages change, you know? But I do know that how we understand it now doesn't really translate real great with the ancient Greek or the ancient Hebrew. Yet, whole theologies are built around the idea of what that means in our language now. Perfect, that is. This has everything to do with what I opened us up with this morning. Jesus' words in that case would probably be better translated, be who you truly are. Live in your potential, wholehearted and complete, just as your heavenly Father does. So this presents us with a pretty big problem. I looked up BibleGateway.com before this talk. I don't know if you guys are familiar with BibleGateway.com. It's the Bible, and then there's like a bunch of study tools they have with it. They have a lot of different translations of the Bible. I don't know if it's the complete amount of translations there are these days. There's 63. I had to sit there and count it because they don't number them. There's 63 translations of the Bible on BibleGateway.com. All except six translate teleios as perfect. I can pretty much guarantee you, with the exception of the Message, which some of you may have read as the Bible version, the Message, with the exception of 6 that include that version, all of them translate teleios is perfect. So in light of the linguistics lessons I gave just a minute ago, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that this is potentially a huge problem. Because we find that not only does language come with assumptions, but then we take those assumptions and we run with them. And it isn't necessarily helpful even to go back to the original language because that original language is subject to assumptions, right? So we can elucidate all sorts of things about the word originally, but that word also came with a worldview and assumptions. And if you go to the languages of the Bible, you've got two languages of which have completely different concepts of time. Seven tenses and two tenses. Which one's right? The language isn't the point. That's what we're talking about this morning. All I did was show how the word perfect, as we know it, misses the mark of the meaning of which it, from which it was translated. For that matter, the original languages have their assumptions, etc., all of which, at least to some degree, are different from each other and in culture, and all have their own assumptions and shortcomings and understandings and insufficiencies about the world. So consider this. People have been arguing about the fine points of words for a long, long time. By definition, that means that they are rarely, if ever, arguing about the essence or heart of things, but rather about assumptions and worldviews that are embedded in history and culture, usually a history or culture that they've been handed. In today's world, you'll hear things like, we're a Bible church, or we teach God's word, things like that. That's all well and good. The intent of those phrases is to express the centrality of the Bible for a specific community. The unspoken intent is to express that it's their specific interpretations of the Bible that they hold as central. And the unconscious intent is to express their language concerning these interpretations is the only language that got it right. Which in light of what we've been talking about is fairly silly. There are now over 45,000 different Christian denominations in the world. I Googled it. So like I said, people have been arguing about the fine points of words for a long, long time. These denominations are thousands of results of those arguments. So to recap, words are a part of language, which is at least in part a means of organizing thoughts. Words are not the depth of the truth. They're subject to culture, to perception, to history, to interpretation, and on, all of which is assumed. In fact, the words of the original languages in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, are also subject to these same realities and differ with each other in them. And yes, people have been arguing about words for a very long time. I want to read you a story to illustrate. This comes from the Gospel of Luke. One day, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You must say a specific prayer, explaining to God that you understand that he can't tolerate the mistakes in your life, and you will be separate from him until you admit that fact. And you must come to church on Sundays and make sure you articulate the formula of salvation and be fully immersed at baptism." I'm just kidding. That is not what Jesus said. I'm going to start the story over. One day, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" And Jesus took up this question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the same road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So too, when a Levite came to that spot and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But when a Samaritan on a journey came upon him, he looked at him and had compassion. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Take care of him," he said, "and on my return I will repay you for any additional expense." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? "The one who showed him mercy," replied the expert in the law. And then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This kind of thing is why I love Jesus. This guy, the expert in the law, says, "How do I inherit eternal life?" The expert in the law, by the way, is like we're a Bible church kind of guy, right? And Jesus asks in return, "Well, what do you think?" And the Bible guy quotes scripture, as a Bible guy might do. And Jesus is like, "Righto, cool." And but then the expert presses, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus is so amazing here because this is bait, and he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't start to argue about or explain concepts or words. What does he do instead? He tells a story. The magic about stories is they're not about the words. And he tells this story that basically says, it doesn't matter at all if you're a Bible church kind of guy. In those days, those guys were called Levites or priests. See, the expert in the law, he wants to talk about words. He wants to argue about words. Instead, Jesus paints this picture with a story of a Samaritan who, by definition, is definitely not a Bible church guy. He's quite the opposite. He doesn't have the right words. He tells a story about this guy, and Jesus gets to the heart of things while poking fun at the expert's Bible church mentality. I really think the expert says that with gritting teeth, you know? So who acted as his neighbor? You know, he's like, "Oh, I suppose the one who had mercy," because he's been had, right? So if we look at the stories we have of Jesus, you'll find that he does this all the time. There's people trying to argue about words. People trying to hold words as the baseline of what's essential. People trying to defend the way they organize the world, their assumptions, their perceptions, and frankly, their fears. People trying to pin Jesus down with words. And Jesus pushes back against this so much that there are plenty of moments where he purposefully and intentionally contradicts scriptures. It happens a lot in these stories. And what are scriptures? They're just words. They're just words. Jesus repeatedly points people back to the heart of the matter, which in his view is how people interact with others in the real world, not in the world of organized assumptions. I think we'd all be really wise to listen. So the question, I think, for each of us is, who am I? Am I insistent on words? Do I think this whole faith and life thing starts with principles or rules or statements about God? Or am I a person who, in everyday life, interacts with and engages with others from the depths of who I truly am, living wholeheartedly in my potential, just as God does? That's what I wanted to talk about today. Thanks for listening. We'll say a prayer, and then I'll have just a little closing thought. So I'll open us up in prayer, and feel free to pray out loud or... There's a lot more we could wade through here, and we don't have near the amount of time on Sunday morning. I try to keep these talks like 15 minutes, and this one went longer than that. But I'll just end with this. Almost a year ago, we had a visitor who left a review on Google for BCM. By now, I think a number of you have probably heard about this review because it's come up in a talk or two on Sunday mornings and in lots of conversations around the campfire, so to speak. It's a bit infamous, this review. I'm going to read it to you, as much so because I think it's just hilarious. The review says, "I attended the Christmas Eve service at BCM last night. The music was great, but the person speaking used the phrase "the divine" 30 plus times and spoke the name of Jesus twice, once scoffing at the baby Jesus story. The celebration of Christ's birth was completely ignored, and Christ's death and resurrection and even salvation were never mentioned. This is not a church, capital letters not. There is no pastor. BCM appears to be a cult of some kind. Please remove the word Christian from your cult's name, because there's nothing Christian about BCM. So, I thought of this review this week when I was thinking about talking about words, because what's this guy upset about? He's upset about words, right? We didn't use the word for God that he likes to use. Divine was said. Actually, God was said as well. But just because we use this word divine, he was upset. And we didn't say a number of words or phrases made up of words, which he wanted at a certain time in a certain way. We didn't say those right then for him. The irony, of course, is that he calls us all sorts of words and names, right? And makes all sorts of accusations and assumptions about us because we didn't hit the words that he wanted us to hit. He even says that we scoffed at the Jesus story, which is totally false, right? But once you go down the road of words, you will say the funniest things, right? And you'll miss the heart of it all. I guarantee it. A lot of stories come to mind here when I read this review. One we just read about a Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan dude to start with. And frankly, if being called a Christian means behaving like the guy who wrote this review, by all means, let's take that word out of our name. We could call ourselves Breckenridge Samaritan Ministries or something, right? People have been arguing about words for a long time, and it should be said that it's an easy thing to fall into. It really is. It's very easy. But let's just not do that. Let's not do that. Words fall way short of the depths of what truly is. We actually have a bunch of sayings for this. We know that words fall short, right? I just sat down for like a minute, and I was like, what are some of the sayings we have about how words don't make it happen? First one, words fall short. That's a saying, right? How about a picture is worth 1,000 words? It left me speechless. I can't even begin to explain. No words can express. Words fail. This is just a quick couple thoughts of expressions we have about the failure of words. People have been fighting about words for a long, long time. Why is it when it comes to something so grand and wide as God and faith, have people been fighting over the words we use about it for centuries? It's a topic for another day. Like I said, we can't get to it all today. This morning, I would just like to remind all of us, like my mom told me in middle school, to watch our language, right? Let's remember that faith is not an act of profession. And it's not about perfection in the way that we understand it in our current culture, but rather it's an act of living in our everyday life out of the depths of our potential, which, according to Jesus, is like that of God himself. That's all I want to talk about today. So, thanks.